Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. And Lord, as we've just recited this verse, we do long for your precepts. And Lord, we just hunger for your righteousness in our lives. God, to walk worthy of you. And so Lord, as we learn of Scripture, we pray that you'd help us to apply it in our lives. We've been studying your word this year. We've been looking at the power of the word to save and to bring conviction, to be used in witnessing and in many different ways. And so, God, we want your word to be effective in our lives. So wouldn't you help us as we listen to apply and to allow you to work in our lives through your word. And so we just give you the glory now and ask for thy Spirit's help and leading in Christ's name. Amen. I'm starting a series on Jonah. And again, it's the word speaking to people and it's how people respond. So really, the crux of the book of Jonah is God's message of mercy. And we've been talking about responding to God's word. We look at Abraham's response, David's response, Josiah's response. And so tonight we'll be looking at Jonah's response. When the word came to him, how did he respond to God's word? And we know that it starts off, if you turn to the book of Jonah, starts off, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. And so often that's the way God addressed a prophet. The word of God, or the word of the Lord, came to. And the Lord could say the same thing of us when the gospel was presented to us, the word of the Lord came to us. And so what we're going to see is, we're going to see in chapter 1, Jonah's response to God's call. Then in chapter 2, which will be next week, because we're going to do this in four sermons, we'll be seeing Jonah's response to God's forbearance. Then third chapter, to God's mercy. And then Jonah's response to God's questioning of him. Another way to look at it, this was a care of Chuck Swindoll. Running from God is the first chapter, the first commission of Jonah and the results of disobedience. Second chapter, running to God, prayer of Jonah, communication with the Lord. And then running with God, the second commission of Jonah in chapter 3 and the result of obedience. And then the last chapter, running against God, the prejudice of Jonah, lessons from the Lord. And there's a prevailing theme throughout the book of Jonah, and that is God's infinite mercy for all people. But also there's our reluctance to share God's mercy. And we'll see that in Jonah, and that is a mirrored reflection of how we respond too many times with a hesitance or a reluctance not to share God's mercy with other people. Some of the key verses are chapter 2, verse 9. This is, we'll see this next week, Lord willing. Jonah's confession where he's praying and it says, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And then second key verse is chapter 4, verse 11. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and much livestock? Should not God have pity? And then finally, there is this prevailing picture, and it's so fitting at this time of year, of the resurrection. And as Jonah's 3 days in the fish anticipates Christ's death and resurrection. And the Ninevites' salvation represents the salvation available to all people in Christ. And so that's kind of the summary of the book of Jonah. Who is this Jonah? Jonah, or Yunus in Arabic, means dove or peace. He's the son of Amittai, who is from Gath-Hepher, which is just a few miles north of Nazareth. And Amittai means truth in Hebrew, from emet. He is the fifth minor prophet of the 12 minor prophets. He's mentioned twice in the Old Testament. Once in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, where it's mentioning the fulfillment of his prophecy of the restoration of part of Israel's territory. And then, of course, the book of Jonah. And in the New Testament, he's referred to twice by the Lord Jesus himself, both passages, Matthew and Luke, referring to the encounter with the Pharisees where they desired a sign, and the Lord responds and says, I will not give you anything but the sign of Jonah. Again, referring to the resurrection. As far as Gath, Hepher, it's right up here near the Sea of Galilee, near Nazareth. It was right up in this area here, not too far from Cana of Galilee as well. So let's look at the first chapter, God's call to Jonah. The call came in those words, the word of the Lord came to him. God had a specific task for Jonah and made it very clear to him what he wanted him to do. He gives him the content of that call when he says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. God, in no uncertain terms, gives the content of what he wants us to do. And he did with Jonah. But he was asking a huge thing of Jonah. He was asking him to be the first recorded Jewish missionary to a foreign land. You know, Israel had had the practice of kind of being xenophobic, being afraid of foreigners, because their relationship with foreigners was wipe them out. I'm giving you a land to go in and conquer. Go into the land of Israel and you conquer it and you take them out. And so there was this fear of foreigners. And Jonah was being asked to go to this foreign place, to the Assyrians of all people, and take this message of God to these people. And it was going to be to go to Nineveh. Well, what is Nineveh? Nineveh was the principal city of the ancient Assyrian Empire and its capital from 705 to 612 before Christ. It was a beautiful city, wide boulevards, large squares, parks, gardens, well-developed, a premier city of that era. It was situated strategically right on the east bank of the Tigris River, right near modern-day Mosul. In fact, ancient Nineveh is right across the river, the Tigris River, from Mosul in Iraq today. It also was interesting because it was kind of at a T. The river Quansar ran right through Nineveh and intersected and joined into the Tigris. So it had a lot of water there. And that was what fed a lot of the gardens and the beauty, made it just a lush place. It comprised of 700 hectares. It's pretty large. It had 12-kilometer circumference of walls. It had 15 gates. And just to give you an idea how pagan it was, each of the 15 gates was named after an Assyrian god or goddess. It had aqueducts, canals leading from sources up in the hills 50 kilometers away. It was strikingly beautiful. The palace, the stories of the beauties of the palace, just incredible stuff. And temples to their gods. As far as the name of the city Nineveh, it's very interesting. You know, we get all these different names that are similar in the Latin, Nineveh, and Greek, Nineye, and so on and so forth. But when it comes down to the second one, the meaning, you see how in Akkadian it was Ninua or Nina. The meaning of the name refers to a patron goddess, and the cuneiform for Nina or Ninya, however that is a fish within a house. And the Aramaic Nuna is for fish. God had a sense of humor in what he was doing with Jonah, sending him to a city with the name of the house of fish or fish. And it may have been intended simply to be called the place of fish, or may have indicated a goddess associated with fish or the river itself, and possibly of Hurrian origin. But the city was also devoted to Ishtar of Nineveh, a pagan fertility goddess, the goddess of sexuality and of love. And Nina was one of the Sumerian and Assyrian names for the goddess. So you see, that ties right back up to the name and fish. So there's the cuneiform of the box with the fish in it. And that was Nuna. That was the name Nineveh in cuneiform. So God also, in his call to Jonah, gives him the reason for the call. The first thing he says, this great city. Great in that it was well developed. People were well educated. It was prosperous. It was huge in size. It was powerful. But the next thing God says about this city is earth-shaking. Their wickedness has come up before me. Now, don't think that that means that God doesn't know this, and all of a sudden certain events all of a sudden come up to him. It's a way of saying their wickedness has just gotten so evil. I mean, it's like some of those different times in Scripture where it talks about, and their thoughts, man, became continuously evil all the time. You know, if everybody around us in our society was evil all the time, none of us could bear it. But apparently it just got to that point that it just came to the point of being a stench in God's nostrils. It came up before me. The magnitude of it got so great that it became an irritant. Well, some of the things, they were wicked in worship. They were wicked in warfare. This is their goddess Ishtar, this naked fertility goddess that is like a bird with big clawed feet. And she was the one who dispensed the ability to have relations on earth and things like that. Just real vile stuff. They were also very violent in war. This is a famous relief that's in the British Museum, the Museum of History in London. And it's a relief. These kind of chiselings, marble things, are called reliefs, okay? But it's a famous Assyrian relief known as the Garden Party, and it depicts an episode when Ashurbanipal and his wife are celebrating, and the head of the Elamite king swings in the branch right up here. They're so violent, they would decapitate him and just bring it to their party to show off. I mean, this is our great conquest. That's the head on a ring through the jaw. Here, two Elamite chiefs are flayed alive. That is, they are skinned alive. They're held by stakes, and they are cutting their skin right off them while they're alive. This was the brutality of the Assyrians. And so you've got to understand, as I go through this, what God was asking Jonah to do. The kind of people he was asking Jonah to go to start to figure in Jonah's reaction, you have to understand this unbelievable brutality. And on this one, they were forcing the population to crush the bones of the ancestors. They wanted to annihilate the remembrance of them, so they'd take even their dead bones and crush them and have beat them to crush their bones. And then, of course, the decapitations. Here, this guy's sawing off his head. This one's already been decapitated. That goes way back in the Middle East. Decapitations have gone way, way back. So this is the kind of brutality that the Assyrians were known for, and the horrific kind of people that they were. And God asked him to go to these people. So how does Jonah respond to God's call? Well, his response really is disobedience. And the disobedience is seen in the first two words, but Jonah. but Jonah. When God gave him the job, the call, it was either going to be yes, Lord, or but. I remember saying when I was in college, somebody said that Bob Jones Sr. had a quote saying, and he said in the sermon, boys and girls, people are sliding to hell on their butts. And he talked about the butts of our excuses. But God, I can't do it because of this. But this. But no. There are excuses. It's disobedience. We don't know what it was. We don't know whether his but Lord was fear, disgust, prejudice against the Assyrians, which we see later on in chapter 4. But none of them are sufficient to justify disobedience to God's call. And it's no different for us when God asks us to testify of him to other people. We tend to make excuses. Second thing that we notice is that he has no compassion or mercy at all. He does not align with God's interest in warning these people about their evil and the impending judgment. He doesn't seem to have any mercy or compassion. And then he responds by fleeing from God. Verse 2 says, he arose to flee. I am getting out of here. Well, this is really interesting. He's a prophet. And he's going to flee, and it's like on top of everything, he's going to defy God as if he's going to be able to hide from God. It says he found a ship going to Tarshish. Now, what is going on here? This is a Jew. He's from up in the area near Nazareth. And he's going to flee from God? Joppa was a transportation hub. It's like, you know, an LAX or, you know, JFK airport. I mean, it's the place to go to get away from, to go anywhere you want. And so he goes there, and it's the best place to get a ride out of town, as it were. Let's get out of here. And what's interesting is he felt the need to leave Israel and go overseas. God was asking him to go overseas, go somewhere else. And it seems bizarre that he's going to flee from God and go somewhere totally different. It's like, what are you thinking, Jonah? And he heads to Tarshish. Don't mistake that for Tarsus. You know, Saul of Tarsus? That's different. That's in modern-day Turkey. He heads to Tarshish. Tarshish is the modern-day port of Cadiz in Spain. And it was at the edge of the known world. What's interesting is that it is on the other side of the Straits of Gibraltar. Now, you got to think back to that point in history. Okay? He wants to get away from the presence of the Lord. Isn't that strange? And he thinks that he can go somewhere and get away from the presence of the Lord. Okay, so now, here's the picture. There's the Mediterranean basin, okay? And so here's Nineveh. Over here, like I told you, it's over by modern-day Iraq and Mosul. And here he was in Joppa, and here's Israel. And instead of going there, he gets on this boat, and where is he going? To the farthest extremity of the known world, right through the Straits of Gibraltar. It's like the gates to the unknown. It's like the gates to space. And he's going to go to the outside, and the Atlantic was unexplored. You know, this is thousands of years before Columbus discovered America. This is the unknown world. There was nothing out there. And he's going to go to Tarshish? What's he thinking? Thinking he's going to hide from God? Flee from God? Well, one thing that tells you is the depths to which our souls deceive ourselves in the thinking that when we disobey God, that somehow we can escape from God and hide ourselves from God. You can't. But our flesh will deceive us into thinking that you're going to get away, you're somehow going to cover your sin and disobedience. And so he was heading for the frontier. He was going out there. So God had a response for Jonah now. God was going to deal with his disobedience. And so what's God's response to Jonah? Well, basically, you can sum up, paraphrase it, you can run, but you can't hide, Jonah. Jonah is in the belly of a boat at this point. Look at verse 3. Look what he does. He says, he arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Go down into it. He's going to settle in. I'm going to get comfortable. But God knew exactly where he was, and God knows where we are all the time. You cannot run. You cannot hide from God. If you sin, as my dad told me, behold, your sins shall find you out. God will expose you. You can't run from God. And so what's it say? The very next verse says that God commissions, puts it this way, but the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea. He commissions a wind. All right, wind, go right in this area where that boat is. You get the feeling, even though it doesn't say so, but you sure get the feeling that the boat had set out. They may have been a good hour or two out into their voyage. They were already set sail. It was good sailing weather. There was no reason for those mariners to doubt that this was the time to sail. They set sail. They were going. And so they're out there. But all of a sudden, this commissioned wind, God's servant, the winds, go down there and blast them. Boom! Wind comes down, and it comes so strong that it threatens the life of all who are with him. There is a danger about being out of God's will because you are a danger to people around you too. If you are disobeying God, you are in real danger, not only yourself, but you're endangering those around you. It says that the ship was in danger of breaking up. There are always consequences on others for our actions when we do wrong things. Know that. Like the saying says, you can choose your choices, but you cannot choose your consequences. There are always consequences. And so the wind comes and that battering that boat, and don't know whether it was clear a couple miles away or how the Lord did it, but boy, they were in danger of dying. And so now something takes place, and now Jonah responds to an incident of the casting of the lot. The mariners take the lot seriously and load up Jonah with questions. Verse 8. But let me go back. Okay, so verse 5. When the mariners saw all this wind and the turbulence and that the boat was going to sink, it says they were afraid. The mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lower parts of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." They are pummeling him with questions. They want to know what's going on after they cast the lot. I think I've got a slide out of order here. Let me just see real quick. Okay. So when it comes to this point, you almost get the feeling that the captain was searching everywhere on the boat to make sure that everybody was helping out in this cause to survive. Call out on whatever God you have. And so he comes to Jonah, and what are you doing sleeping here? Call out. We are in dire danger. Well, when that didn't help, Verse 7, they decide to cast the lot. Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. These are seasoned seamen. They knew that this thing was not normal. That on a clear sailing day when everything is beautiful, to have a storm like this that has no even meteorological explanation. I mean, we normally understand the clouds, but this thing, they knew something was up. This storm was bizarre. And they knew it was brought about by a power they didn't understand. And so now they're gonna use the casting of the lot. You see, we got to find out who's causing this. And they cast the lot, and it fell on Jonah. Jonah's exposed. God points all fingers at him by the casting of the lot. These guys knew what was going on. And Jonah admits that he is the cause. So they said to him, please tell us, for what whose cause is this trouble that has come upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? So in verse 9, he exposes himself. I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the seas and the land. Okay? He admits he fears the Lord. And he testifies that he believes in the God of heaven who made the sea and the land, or has power over them, and this terrifies them. Now, going back to the lot, remember what Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast in the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. The casting of the lot is like casting dice, and God used that to point the finger at him. See, the slide was out of order. This is what I was looking for. So they did fear for their lives. They cried out for divine intervention to their own gods. They lightened the load, threw cargo overboard, made sure everyone was doing what they could to save them, and they desperately sought to discern whose fault it was. So now that they've found Jonah, and he's at fault, and he's admitted that he's running away from the God who controls the sea and the land, they're in a quandary. They say in verse 11, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? You're the cause, but it's affecting us. What do we need to do? Notice what it says at the end of that verse, after they ask the question. For the sea was growing more tempestuous. It was building. It wasn't like a steady thing. It was incremental. It was getting worse by the moment. And even though they had jettisoned their cargo and thrown it overboard, it wasn't helping matters at all. It was only getting worse. And it's like the pressure is ratcheting up. They're in mortal danger, and they want answers now. And it's like, what do we have to do? What do we have to do? Things are getting worse before they get any better, the longer they wait. And what is Jonah's response in verse 12? He said to them, pick me up and throw me in the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. What's Jonah asking him to do? Kill him by throwing him into the storm. And what's the danger for them? They would be causing themselves to be guilty of a crime and maybe invoke the anger of their gods. And so what's the mariner's response to the truth of who's causing all this? That God is causing it to deal with Jonah. They have all the facts now and even know what will end this nightmare, that is throwing Jonah over. They're told that. Those are the facts. They've been told the truth. You throw me into the water, it's going to be calm immediately. How do they respond to that? Are you ready for it? This was shocking. They show mercy. They show mercy. Unlike Jonah, these pagans show compassion and mercy. Even to the point of rowing their guts out to try to get back to safety. It says that they start rowing. Come on, guys. Let's get back. They didn't want to see him dead. They were compassionate. They were merciful. The very thing that God was asking him, a follower of Yahweh, to do and show mercy on the Assyrians. And now these pagans are showing mercy to him. They didn't jump right in and say, oh, okay, yeah, that'll calm the sea. Whew, let's get rid of you. They didn't want to lose a life. And so they are literally splitting their sides to try, as they're just putting all their energy in to fight God's storm, to try and humanly overcome God's wrath against Jonah. But it doesn't work. Look what it says, verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous. God just kept ratcheting it up. 3, 5, 7, 9. It's going way up. It just kept going. What happens? They now realize they are fighting something they cannot work against. Their rowing is useless. And now comes a transition point where they succumb to the power of God and realize we are fighting against God. And so they plead with God for mercy. Verse 14, therefore. That word therefore is very critical. It means, therefore, as a result of their realizing they were fighting a useless battle against a power they could not oppose, therefore, they cried out to the Lord. This is to the God now that Jonah has introduced them to. The God who owns the seas and made the seas and the earth and the land and controls everything. And they cried out to him, and he says, because of him and my fleeing from him. And they cry out to the Lord. We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Wow. What an amazing statement of faith. And attributing to God everything that they were now experiencing. Instead of interpreting it in humanistic terms, they totally understand, God, you are in control of all these monumental circumstances that we can't control. And what do? They now obey Jonah. They do as he said. They've asked God to forgive them. Oh, Lord, you've done this. So they pick Jonah up, verse 15, and they throw him into the sea. And immediately, boom, the sea stops. That's exactly what Jonah had said to them, wasn't it? And now they witness it. This God that he attested to, this God that they've just prayed to, answers, and the sea, boom, is still. They saw immediate results. They are saved in more than one way. They're saved physically, but they also, I believe, are saved spiritually. And we see that in these words, verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. The reason I say that is because if you look back at verse 5, it says they feared death. It said they were afraid when they saw this storm. The mariners were afraid of their lives. And so we see them moving from a fear of death to a fear of the Lord. And that's what God is really asking of all of us. To respond to His mercy by moving from a fear of death to a fear and reverence of God. And they transition then and they worship and commit themselves. They offered sacrifices and they made vows to God. What an amazing thing that here a runaway prophet God uses to testify to these mariners, these people on the ship. Oops. It was probably a much bigger ship than this because it had down compartment. It probably was multi-story because even wood boats had three or four stories. But they throw them into the sea. It probably looked a lot worse than that too. They saw the immediate results. And in this, God's mercy was proclaimed. God's word to Jonah at his call was to go and proclaim His mercy to the Ninevites. That's what he was supposed to proclaim. But instead, God shows Jonah that even unbelievers can show basic mercy. And then God showed mercy to the mariners when they began to fear the true and living God. He spared their lives. And then God shows mercy to Jonah by preparing a fish to hold him for 3 days and three nights. And that's the last verse of this chapter. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. The crucial words there are, God prepared a fish. It may be that what those words signify is that it was a specially prepared fish. It was not one that plies the oceans today. Though there are many good candidates for that who could swallow a person. A lot of people say it was probably one without teeth. That looks more like a great white. But there are other more tight, like whale shark that doesn't have teeth. It's not a whale. It's more of a shark, the whale shark. Different kind of whales could. But God prepared a great fish for Jonah. What's the takeaway? God calls every one of us to proclaim His mercy. Because the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the gospel of God's mercy. It is the proclamation that God does not want to enter into judgment with us, but would rather show us compassion and love and mercy if we would accept Him and repent of our sins and turn to Him. That's God's message. He is merciful. He is loving. He wants us to repent and He will forgive our sins if we will come to Him. Secondly, we have to choose to obey or disobey God, just like Jonah did. The choice is ours. No one's going to force you, can't make you. You, at the end of the day, have to make the choice for yourself. And by the way, to delay is to disobey. To put something off, that's disobeying. So don't let that be one of your excuses. God will not allow us to hide in our sin. And God is merciful to the very end. Psalm 52:8 says, "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God and ever." So, the psalmist had it right. Trusting in the mercy of God, that's what he wants us to do and to proclaim that. And so the takeaway here is that God calls us to be the merchants, the purveyors, the sharers of His gospel of mercy with the world. And we have a choice like Jonah to either do it or disobey. The choice is ours. God will hunt us as he did Jonah, and there are consequences. May we be willing and obedient. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the example of Jonah. Thank you that, God, that even when we are stubborn and have reasons for stubbornness and disobedience, you still are willing to forgive. That, God, that you could have let Jonah drown in the ocean and calm the sea for the mariners and given them safe passage to their destination and then totally forgotten about Jonah. But, God, you prepared a fish, showing that you're merciful, that you had a plan, and that you were even going to use this as an example of your son dying and then being brought back to life after 3 days. God, how marvelous your plans are. You make no mistakes. You weave it all together into a fabulous tapestry of your work of grace and mercy. So, Lord, help us. Help us to be obedient to your call and to your word. Even as we've seen positive examples in other men and women that we've seen, Lord, we pray that you would use this example of a disobedience to help us to grow and obey you. We thank you now for your word. Just continue to teach us through it. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.